we'll read together. I should have said there that Colin is grateful for your prayers and your supports. He was sharing that with me earlier on, so do keep praying for him and for their family. Judges 13, for those who have been with us for a wee while in the evenings, you'll know we're working our way through Judges. And right at the start, we did that straw poll to see if anyone had heard a sermon series preached on the entire book of Judges. And there weren't very many hands up at the end of the survey. You've heard little snippets, the Samsons, the Gideons, and some of that, but not some of the less well-known, the Ehuds and the Shamgars with his ox goad and all the rest of it. So it's been a thrill as we've thought on the fact that we are a fallen people, but that he is a faithful God. And we continue to think that tonight as we reach Judges 13. This is God's word. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used in his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born.' God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, 'He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day.' Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, 'Are you the one who talked to my wife?' 'I am,' he said. So Manoah asked him, 'When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?' The angel of the Lord answered, Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you.' The angel of the Lord replied, 'Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord.' Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?' He replied, 'Why do you ask my name? It's beyond understanding.' Then Manoah took a young goat together with a grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. 'We are doomed to die,' he said to his wife. 'We have seen God.' But his wife answered, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this.' The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol." Amen. This is the Lord's word to us. And don't you wish sometimes there would be some nice, easy names to pronounce of towns and villages? You get away with it. You just say it with confidence and everybody thinks you're right. It's a great thing. 5 years after Celia Bowring's marriage, the news was broken to her and her husband, Lydon, that as far as medical science was concerned, they would always remain childless. It was a bitter blow, and the disappointment, pain, and resentment they felt made it the lowest point of their lives. They tried praying for a miracle, but nothing seemed to happen. Until one day, Celia was pleading with God yet again to give her the longed-for baby, when suddenly he seemed to answer, "Yes, if that's what you really want, instead of the plans and purposes I have outlined for you." At that moment, Celia realized that she had been so obsessed with this desperate desire for motherhood that she was missing out on the other blessings which God was actually giving her, but which she was too preoccupied to appreciate. So she responded, "No, of course not, Lord. It's your best that I want." And at that moment, and in the days to come, deep inside, down inside, something changed. It didn't become easy for her to visit friends in maternity wards or to walk past mother care, but she had reached a place of acceptance, the certainty that God was in all this somehow. Some years later, when they were helping to lead Spring Harvest seminars about marriage, Lyndon courageously shared the burden of their childlessness. Many people responded to his openness and his honesty by praying for them, as so many had prayed for them before. Yet to their surprise and delight and their complete confusion about God's will, their first child, Daniel, was born a year and a half later. Not only that, but two more children followed. Celia said, "It was a miracle. As God responded to the prayers of those who loved us and even people who had never met us, but we knew it was not our desires, but God's time and plan that had made this happen. But how about all the couples who pray, but no babies come?" she says. "It cannot be understood. The mysteries about God are all unfathomable, and yet one simple, miraculous truth is certain. He loves us. Any way he chooses to deal with us is in the light of his perfect love. But it takes a tough decision of the will for each of us to believe it. For when suffering comes, we can rarely see how or why it can possibly be best for us." Many of you will know the names, Lyndon and Celia Bowring, from the work that they do in Christian circles. Honest answers from a couple who struggled, but in the end were blessed by a loving and amazing God. As we return to Judges this evening, we see God come to a barren couple and give them the wonderful news that they will be with child. And this is no ordinary child. This is one God is raising up to be a judge and savior of his people. And in this child, Samson, we get a picture of the true savior to come. Over the coming weeks, as we consider the last of the judges, Samson, we'll see that he's an interesting character. He's the strongest man in the Bible, yet possibly also the weakest as well. Samson was undisciplined. He was undependable. He was unpredictable. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, says of Samson, "Bold before men, Samson was weak before women and couldn't resist telling them his secrets. Empowered by the Spirit of God, he yielded his body to the appetites of flesh. Called to declare war on the Philistines, he fraternized with the enemy and even tried to marry a Philistine woman. He fought the Lord's battles by day and disobeyed the Lord's commands by night. Given the name Samson, which means sunny, he ended up in darkness, blinded by the very enemy he was supposed to conquer." And there you get a wee glimpse of what's to come in the weeks that lie ahead. Tonight, though, we start at the very beginning, and we see Samson, a promising start. His life is detailed for us over four chapters here in Judges. It starts with his birth, and it ends with his death. All of the other judges we've looked at already have been alive when God has called them into action. But here, God takes a different step and grows a savior from birth. And in so doing, he prepares us for the perfect savior who will one day be born not to a barren woman, but to a virgin. The judges are all precursors to God's ultimate act of salvation, the act of sending his own son to save and to redeem lost sinners, to rule and to reign forever as our Lord and as our King. But as we start tonight, though, we see that madness returns. And I'm not talking about the band, in case you've seen them on a few things in the telly recently and back in concert. But madness returns. Some of you didn't even get that, did you? Never mind. Jephthah, with all his flaws, led Israel and died. Then Ibzan led Israel and died. Then Elon did the same, as did Abdon, if you read the end of Judges 12. We get a sense to which the children of Israel enjoyed some peace during those years, although it doesn't explicitly tell us, but that's gone. The cycle before that we've seen again and again and again in Judges is being repeated. The judge dies, and the first thing that the people begin to do is that they begin to wander away from God. They forget about him. They ignore him, and they then do their own thing. They sin, and God punishes them for that. He lets them rot in their own sin. Verse 1, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. We've read that phrase over and over again as we've the course of our time in Judges. But one thing we've not thought on is the detail of the actual wording there and what's actually going on. It says the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and that's true. We see that. We know what it means, and we get it. And that's the bit that's caught us every single time before. It says the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That is true. They've sinned against God. They've forgotten God. They've selfishly done their own thing. They have done evil in the eyes of the Lord. But look at what also happens there. They did not do evil in their own eyes. That's the consequence of following that through. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but they didn't think there was anything wrong. That's what the writer's trying to get across with that phrase. It's repeated time and again through this book. They thought their behavior was perfectly acceptable. What's wrong with suiting yourself? What's wrong with enjoying yourself? What's wrong with getting your own way in life? What's wrong with going along to a church that will satisfy all of my needs? And yet the thought process in our minds and those thoughts is, what's wrong with just going and enjoying it and not having to serve, not having to get involved? We live in a society where it's pick and mix culture when it comes to church. And we see that as people go to churches where they're all singing and they're all dancing and they get a message that tickles their ear and they go out the door. Listen, I don't know what else you might get from the pulpit in this place, but I'll never tickle your ears. If you're looking for that, you would be as well going somewhere else. What's wrong with suiting yourself? What's wrong with getting what you want? That's what our culture says today, isn't it? Please yourself. Get what you want when you want it. But that's not God's way. It's not God's design for life. We are to look to him above all and to walk in his ways. And the people of Israel have forgotten all about that. The cycle that's gone before is coming back again. The people sinned against God. And God says, listen, you want to sin? Go and live amongst your enemies. Go and rot in that place. They are suffering. And usually at this point, as we've gone through the book, we see that they realize their pain. They remember their God and they call out to him for mercy. You know, rarely do I think during this series have we seen full, proper repentance from the people. But up until now, they've at least remembered God and called on him for help. But notice here, there's no call for help. There's a difference here. And yet, despite the fact that they do not call out for help, God in his mercy, God in his grace, reaches down and he brings into being a new deliverer from them. The madness returns. They get all lost in their own sins, suiting themselves, doing their own thing. But listen, God's at work. And in verse 2, we see a message of hope. This message is both personal to a couple, but it's also public. It has public implications. Hope is about to be given to a barren couple, but a new life for them becomes a new hope for the nation at large. This child will grow to be a judge. This child will grow to be savior amongst them. For them and for their time, their judge. He will save them from their enemies. There is a reminder here, though, that although they are fallen people, that God is a faithful God. There is a reminder here that God has not forgotten them. Indeed, that he has a plan to revive them, to restore them to his favor. And we ought to remember that God always has a plan. He always has a way of bringing his purposes to bear. It might look dire. We might be in despair. But listen, God is at work. Romans 8 and 28 are those wonderful verses that just encourage our hearts so much. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. There is a message of hope that's coming for this people, the people of Israel who have wandered into sin once more. And that message of hope begins with a miracle. We learn of a man called Manoah whose wife was, according to verse 2, sterile and remained childless. We don't know her name. We don't know much about her. But we do know that she is barren. And that will have been a major issue for her in her day. In that society, barrenness was considered a curse. Barren women carried a shame and a stigma, the stigma that just cannot be, we cannot begin to imagine. Barrenness was often seen as the judgment of God against the home. Every woman's dream back then was to have children, to please her husband, to carry on the family line. A barren woman was always in danger of her husband divorcing her, of ending up in poverty as she grew old with no one to care for her. It would have been a hard and harsh life for any woman. This woman is fortunate. She's got a husband who loves her, who stands with her. But oh, how Manoah must have felt the pain of it all as well. And the Lord comes. And he comes with a promise of a miracle for her. Verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and you're going to have a son. God comes to this unnamed woman and promises her that she would have a baby. In fact, she would have a son and he would grow to be judge over Israel. So not just a baby, but one to bring peace to her people as a whole. What a miracle. And what a forerunner to another baby who would one day be born and grow to be the savior, not just of a group of people, but to be the savior of the world. And in the midst of this talk of a miracle, can I just remind us that God cares about people whom the world might consider as nobodies. This woman is unnamed. Manoah, her husband, we don't know much about him either, but God knew who they were. He knew what they needed. He knew what they wanted. And listen, he knows you. He knows all about you. He knows what you need and what you want. He saved you and he's redeemed you. He loves you and he has a plan for your life. Trust him, look to him, follow him all your days. The angel of the Lord comes with the promise of a miracle, but alongside that, he gives the woman a mandate. She's told what to do, how to live in order to give her son the right start to life. Verse 4 tells us she's to abstain from wine and other fermented drinks. She's not to touch anything from the vine. She's not to eat anything unclean. Now, of course, nowadays you see the television adverts, you see the posters. If you're a woman who gets pregnant, you get told all of these things as you go to the doctor and the midwife in the early days. Stop your drinking, don't smoke, don't take drugs during pregnancy and all the rest of it. And this is all good. And we'd all be encouraging pregnant mothers to look after the child growing within them. But this is more than just looking after the unborn child she is carrying. This is about preparing his life, his little life at that stage for service to God. Verse 5 goes on to say, no razor may be used in his head because the boy is to be a Nazarite set apart to God from birth. He is to be set apart for God. The Nazarite vow is detailed in number 6. You can read all about it later on. The vow is a voluntary vow that could be made by a man or a woman. Well, this vow was in effect. They were wholly dedicated to the Lord. This vow was usually taken for a short period of time, typically just for 30 days, while the person performed some sort of special service for the Lord. No alcoholic drink, no touching dead bodies, no shaving of the head. Oh, to have hair to shave once in a while, eh? The Apostle Paul took part in the Nazarite vow on at least 2 occasions during his life. It's likely that Samuel and later John the Baptist were bound by a Nazarite vow for their whole lives. Normally, it's the person themselves who makes the vow for a short period. But here, it is made for Samson before he is born. He's never to drink wine. He's never to eat anything unclean. He's never to shave his head. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, Samson broke nearly every part of that vow during his life. Samson knew the code, but he didn't get the concept. He didn't get that he had to separate himself from these things and commit himself wholly and completely to the Lord. And if we're honest, I think at times we are so much like that. We know the code. We have God's word that tells us how to live our lives, how to behave, how to act, how to respond to others, and how to live for God. But listen, we don't commit to him or follow him. We half-heartedly say we are his, but we carry on doing our own thing. We've been given a mandate to crown Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives, to follow him all our days. We've been given a ministry that we'll think on in a minute or two, to get out there into all the world. So let's not get caught up in craving the things of the world, but rather let's be enjoying life in all of its fullness as God gives it to us. Thirdly, just see that this message of hope is not just about a miracle and a mandate, but there's a word there about Samson's ministry. The angel of the Lord reveals who Samson has been set apart for and what he's been called to do. He's set apart for God. God has a plan. God has a purpose for this child. The end of verse 5 details what this ministry will be. He will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Interestingly, he's just to begin the deliverance. Full deliverance will not come until David defeats Goliath and the Philistines are banished. And of course, full deliverance from the enemy, from sin, would not come until Jesus came and died on the cross. This baby would be the next judge of Israel. That's what Samson was going to be. You and me, we would choose a full-grown man, a military man, a strong man, a skilled man. But God chose a baby, and this child would grow to be judge. God has his ministry all marked out for him. Listen, here is another reminder, I think, anyway, of the importance of bringing up our children well. You never know what God has planned for that child in your care. Our job is to teach them about Jesus. If you're a parent, then Deuteronomy 6 is your guidebook. Read it. Act it out in your lives. Well, that's the message of hope. And we get the sense, reading on, that the unnamed woman is excited and amazed by all of this and humbled by it. She goes to her husband in verse 6 and tells him of this visitor. And he comes back and he says, listen, more help, please. More help. The angel said that it was a man of God who had come to her and that he looked like an angel. He was awesome. Manoah wants in on the act. He wants to see what his wife has seen. He wants to see this angel. And we see next a number of actions from Manoah. And we begin with Manoah's prayer. Verse 8, he prayed to the Lord, O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. Manoah wants confirmation from God, and he wants more help. He wants to make sure that they do the right thing. And that should be true of every Christian parent. We should look to God asking for his help to bring up our children the best way we can. One of the best things we can do for our children. And listen, if you're not a parent, then I want you to be praying for the parents in the church. I want you to be praying for the children in the church. I want you to be praying for the children of this community, that their parents would bring them up well. We want to be praying that God would protect our children, that God would lead them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that he would go on to use them in his service. Be praying that for your own children. And be praying that for other children as well. And let's not miss the miracle here, for I think we often do this in life. God heard and God answered Manoah's prayer. Verse 8 tells us of this, and that the angel of the Lord came back. And we've read such clauses so frequently in the scriptures that they no longer strike us. The psalmist, if you go through the Psalms, never took answers to prayer for granted. He always called out, pleading for the Lord to hear him, and then he praised him for answered prayer. Let's get that sense of humility and wonder back again. Let's pray often, pleading for God to hear us, and then let's gratefully thank him when he answers us. God hears and God answers Manoah's prayer. He sends the angel of the Lord back. Notice he comes again to the woman, and she hurries to get her husband. The angel doesn't come to the husband. He comes back to the wife again, and she runs to bring her husband in. And Verse 11 tells us that Manoah comes rushing back with her. He followed her back. He checks if this is the same man. And then we see Manoah's request in verse 12. When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work? Notice that Manoah has fully accepted what is going to happen. He trusts that this word is from God, and because it's from God, that it will pass. It's not if this will happen, but when it will happen. Manoah asks how they're to bring up the boy. He wants to know how they're to raise him. He's looking for special instructions. And the angel simply repeats to Manoah what he's already told Manoah's wife. She's not to drink any wine during the pregnancy. She's not to eat anything unclean. Furthermore, she's to do all that the angel has already commanded her. The angel doesn't give special instructions. Manoah knows what he needs to do. He has the Shema. He has the instructions from Deuteronomy 6. He's got the Ten Commandments, and he's got various other laws beside. And isn't that an interesting thing? We have all we need right here. Why do we go looking in other places? Why do we ask God to reveal something else? What we should be praying for is that God would allow us to see His Word, to know His Word, to live His Word out in our lives. Manoah goes on to ask the angel's name. The angel tells him in verse 18 that it's beyond understanding. The ESV and the King James translate it as wonderful. Seeing it's wonderful. And in effect, the angel was simply wanting Manoah to know that it's God he should be looking to. You don't need to be looking at the angel. It's God. And that word for wonderful is the same word that's used later in Isaiah 9 to describe the wonderful counselor. What do Manoah and his wife need to raise the child? They need to know God more, and they need to love God more. That's it. The rest falls into place. Some instructions have been previously given in the Pentateuch, and that's all they need. I know that doesn't cover everything, but if we know God well and love God fully, then we will bring up our children well in the light of that knowledge and love, and that's the challenge for us all, to know God more, to love God more, and then to bring up our kids in light of that. Manoah's request. And then we see Manoah's offering. He wants the man of God to dine with them. But the angel of the Lord says no. Back to verse 15 and 16. The angel tells him to offer a burnt offering to the Lord. Such an offering would show their wholehearted devotion to God. And so that's what Manoah does. He offers a sacrifice on a rock. And that's when the fun begins. Verse 19. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. He's just disappeared. He was right there in front of them, and then he's gone. And as you might expect, that made quite an impression on Manoah and his wife. First, they fell to the ground, scared to death. Then they realized it was the angel of the Lord. And then there's a funny kind of exchange between the two of them. You might read it seriously. I read it as a kind of funny exchange between them. And you could almost just imagine a husband and wife having this conversation in one of those moments, both reacting in different ways. Verse 22, Manoah says, "We're going to die." Wife, why do you say that? Manoah, we've just seen God and no one can see God and live. The wife, listen, if God wanted to kill us, we'd be dead already. Why did he accept our offering if he wanted to kill us? Why did he say we're going to have a baby if he was going to kill us? How could we have a baby if we're both dead? And Manoah goes, good point. And isn't that how it happens sometimes at home? Well, that's not exactly what's said here, but it's pretty close. Manoah caught part of the truth, and his wife caught the other part. The angel of the Lord was no normal angel. He was God manifesting himself in human form. That is, the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. Manoah figured that much out. And his wife figured out that God had appeared to them. Then he's not going to kill them. But he's appearing to them to show how important this child was going to be. Manoah asked for more help. And the Lord answered. He heard, he answered, and he amazed them. What an amazing God we worship and serve. And just quickly as we finish, in just a few sentences, we think about the master at work. Verse 24 tells us the woman gave birth to a boy. God kept his word. God fulfilled his promise. He never lets us down. He never breaks his promise. She named her son Samson. We read that he grew, and as he grew, the Lord blessed him. God is preparing this child for what is to come. He is preparing this child for his service. And as he grows, it tells us in verse 25 that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. It appears that the young man was ready and available for the Lord's service. This is a boy, who was conceived miraculously, who was chosen by God, who was set apart to serve him, blessed by him, and shaped by his Spirit. Samson has every spiritual advantage. That's what these verses tell us. He had every spiritual advantage. He's the last judge in this book, the last great hope for Israel. And what we've seen tonight is a promising start. We wait to see what he will do and what he will achieve in obedience to God. But don't wait too expectantly, for I fear that we will once again be disappointed. Samson is another flawed human being. Just as well, God has a plan to bring us the ultimate deliverer in time to come. And so the encouragement is to look not to some person standing up the front, but to always be looking to Jesus above all. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we thank you for your word that's always there for us. Every part of your word is meant for our good, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness. And so, Lord, we thank you for these words tonight in Judges. We thank you for the birth of Samson, for the preparation of that, for the way that you as a faithful God were at work amongst your unfaithful people, your fallen, your flawed people. And we thank you, Father God, that you're at work in our lives, flawed though we are, fallen though we are, that in our weakness, in our sin, you sent Jesus to die on the cross to save us from our sin. And we thank you and we praise you for that. We thank you that he is the ultimate Savior of the world, the one, the only, who could give his life in order to save us. So Lord, help us to learn the lessons that we see in your word. Help us to look to you only and always. Help us to trust in you, to depend upon you. Help us to live our lives for you at all times, not to do what we want, but always to ask, what would you have us do? What have you taught in your word for us to do, the way to go? Lord, help us to look to you always, because you are the great hope in our lives. And we pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen.